want to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5. I am going to read verses 12 to 21, but we're really only going to talk about the first three verses today. So we're going to get going to get bogged down a little bit in the first three verses, but I think for a good cause. But I want to put it in context, so we'll read the entire text. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word this morning, that we would see what it is you would want to say to us and hear clearly, so that we can live in the righteousness and rejoice in the righteousness of Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever spent a lot of time thinking about your parents or your great-grandparents or your great-great-grandparents or your great-great-grandparents? In other words, have you thought about what influence your heredity has had on you? I live a half a mile from a graveyard. We can walk to this graveyard, and in this graveyard are my grandparents and my great-grandparents and my great-great-grandparents and on down the line, because they've all hung around that area for a long time. And I wonder sometimes, and you know, what was my great-great-grandfather like? You know, what kind of personality did he have? What kind of traits did he have? You know, how do I look like he looks? Because, you know, inevitably, that's the thing. You ultimately resemble your parents. You resemble the DNA that's been passed down through generations. Of course, you figure this out whenever you go to the doctor, right? Because the doctor will ask you family history, and they'll want to know if your father had cancer, or if your grandfather had this, or if your uncle was this. You know, they want to know all of that, because it all plays into making us who we are. Who we are is determined in large part by where we came from genetically, who our parents were, and grandparents and great-grandparents. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing about justification by faith, and he's writing about the benefits of justification. And then it seems like in verse 12 of chapter 5, he puts a parenthesis on something. Like he has this thought, all of a sudden he starts talking about Adam and how the one man, we all came from the one man, Adam. Bible scholars kind of wonder what's going on here, that he's all of a sudden talking about Adam when Adam seems to come out of the blue, at least the discussion of his heritage. But if we consider what context all of this is taking place in, we can see that it actually fits into the whole theme that he's been talking about up until this point. If you remember the first three chapters, Paul was talking a great deal about sin, how we were all under sin, and as a result of being born in sin, we're under the wrath of God. But he never goes into detail explaining why it is we're sinners and why it is we're in this condition until now. And now he's going to unpack a little bit some of the nature of who we are and how we got to where we are. And if you recall, all of these chapters, at least in chapter 5, he's been 5, 6, 7, and 8, rather, he's going to be talking to us about the assurance we have of being made right in Christ. And he's going to apply this principle of how in Christ we have the assurance of eternal life. And as you know, as we talked about last week, we have peace with God. We have access into his presence. We have the hope of glory and many, many other things as a result of. And that should give us the assurance and the hope. He's going to continue that theme by focusing on the one person, Jesus Christ, on the one man, Christ. And when we see his argument all the way through here, we're going to walk away confident and assured that we do have what Christ has promised us. But there's also a hint of what he's going to talk about if we back up a little bit and go to chapter 5, verse 10. And it says this, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, which he's talked a lot about, right? He's talked about the death of Jesus. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, what does he mean, saved by his life? Now, he could simply mean he's talking about the death of Jesus on the cross and his life being the resurrection. That could be what he means. But if you read it a little more carefully, it seems like he's implying something much bigger. In other words, when we are saved by his life, there is something much bigger there than simply the resurrection of Jesus. So that's a pretty big thing. But he's talking more broadly when he talks about being saved by his life. So I think that the therefore in verse 12, therefore usually relates to something that came before, relates in large part to what he said in verse 10 when he says we are saved by his life, because Paul is going to begin to tell us what it looks like to be saved by the life of Christ. But before he does that, he has to tell us what it's like to be lost in Adam. So that's really what we're going to be focusing on this morning. We're really going to be focusing on the first half of it, particularly the first three verses where he talks about sin entering in the world through this one man, Adam. All right, so let's ask this question first. How does sin enter the world? How does sin enter the world? And the simple answer is sin enters the world through one man, in particular through the one man, Adam. And in verse 12, there are four statements here. Let's just go through them real briefly and we'll camp on the fourth statement. We'll expound that one a little bit. Therefore, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man. Now, the one man he's referring to obviously is Adam. He's taking us back to Genesis chapter. He's taking us back to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. When Adam eats of the forbidden fruit, and as a result of this, the ground is cursed. Adam is cursed, and death is brought into the world. He's clearly talking about Adam, and this theme of one man is going to be all through this passage that I read. He talks about one man in verse 12. He talks about one man in verses 15 and 16. And in 17, he talks about one man three different times, because on the one hand, the one man is Adam. On the other hand, the one man is Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, he talks about one man. So this idea of one man, things coming through one man, is going to be a key to understanding this section. All right, here's the second thing he says. He then says that, first of all, he says sin came into the world through one man. Secondly, he says then death through sin. Now, this is a reference to Genesis 2:17, where God comes to Adam and says, the day you eat of the tree, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And so as a result of eating of the fruit, Adam dies. And not only does Adam die, but all of his descendants after him die. Death comes through Adam's disobedience. Now, let's stop here. Because this idea that death is a punishment or death is a curse is actually becoming more and more foreign in our culture and in our world. There are two views to where death comes from, two views of death, let's put it that way. The one view, which is becoming more and more prevalent in our culture, is that death is simply another part of death is simply a part of life. It's just natural. We have birth, we have life, and we have death. And death is no more unusual, it is no more out of the ordinary, and it is nothing more to be feared than life and birth itself. It's just, you know, it's the circle of life. You have that Disney song, you know, the circle of life. It just comes, things are born, things live, and things die. It's the huge circle, and that's the way it is, and that's all okay. This is rooted, I think, not necessarily, but in the West it's rooted in evolutionary theory. In the East it's rooted in a lot of Eastern religion where you have reincarnation and other sorts of things. But I think in our Western mindset it's largely rooted in evolutionary theory. Evolutionary theory teaches that man comes into being, he starts out real small, human beings. Man, you know, there's just this protoplasm, and it's just these little life forms, and a life form is born, a life form lives, and a life form dies, and this process of birth, life, and death over and over and over, billions and billions of years, eventually produces human beings. So human beings start out really, really small, but they evolve into these greater life forms called humans, and humans as a result are continuing to evolve, and this process of life and death is simply a part of the evolutionary process. And eventually, we're going to evolve to the point where death won't even become part of our being, part of our existence. If you watch a lot of Star Trek, particularly the earlier Star Trek, this theme was over and over, all over itself, because Gene Roddenberry was into the evolutionary theory of man. And the idea was that everything was getting better and better and better over time, and eventually human beings would evolve into people that wouldn't even die. They would be immortal, because the Enterprise was constantly running into these aliens who didn't die, who were immortal. And they had evolved, you see, the aliens had evolved into this mindset. Well, this is the mindset that sort of permeates our culture in the West. The East, it's more of pantheism, where everything is God, and God is everything, and everything is one, and there's really no good or bad per se, no evil per se, there's reincarnation, everything comes back. But even there, death is just sort of a normal part of what it means to live. But it's not the Christian worldview, it's not the Judeo-Christian worldview, it's not the biblical worldview of man. The biblical worldview of man says that man started out not small microbial protoplasms goo, man started out in the reflecting the glory of God. Man was created in God's image. Man started out glorious. Man started out at the pinnacle of greatness and of dignity and of glory, but man sinned. And as a result of man's sin, then death comes into the world. In other words, death is punitive. Death is the punishment for doing what we should not have done. Death is the punishment for our sins. And so man isn't evolving into a greater life form. If anything, man is devolving. If anything, Adam was the pinnacle of what humanity ought to be, and we are an example of, you know, just the opposite. We're becoming more and more corrupt. We're becoming more and more. We're devolving into something less than what we were. But death, here again, this is what the Apostle Paul means here. Death comes through sin. Death is punitive. Death is not natural. By the way, I thought about this, you know, last week when we had the funeral for Nancy's father. I'm thinking to myself, if death is so natural, why do we fight against it? Why do we have hospitals and doctors? Why do we not want to see people die? Why are we sad when people die? Are we sad when people aren't born? I mean, do we fight against birth? No, we don't fight against birth. We fight against death. Why do we do that? Because instinctively we know that death is not natural, that death is not the way it ought to be. And as a result, the Bible is right when it says death comes through sin. Death is punitive. Death is the punishment for disobedience. So this is what Paul is saying. Now, he says a third thing here. He says not only, he says death comes through one man. That's the first thing. Then he says, secondly, death comes through sin. Or, I'm sorry, he says sin comes through one man, then death through sin. And then he says, so sin spread to all men. That's the third thing he says. Now, that's pretty simple. Everybody understands that, right? Everybody understands that they're going to die. Everybody understands that everything that is born will die. It's just a fact of life. So that's not a complicated thing. He's not saying it. But then he says this fourth thing, after he says death spread to all men because all sinned. Now here's where it gets complicated. What does he mean when he says all sinned? Because this is not what I expect him to say. Here's what I expect him to say. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because Adam sinned. Right? That would make sense. Sin comes through one man, therefore everybody dies. Why? Because one man sinned. But that's not what he says. He says all sinned. And there's something even worse about this, something more complicated about this. The verb tense for sinned, for all sinned, is in the aorist tense, which is usually translated in the past. In other words, it's an event that is not taking place now, it's not an event in the future, it's purely an event that took place way back then. And he says, all sinned in the past. And how can you say all sinned in the past when all of us weren't there in the past? We're here in the present. We weren't there with Adam, but what he's saying is, yes, you were there with Adam, and you sinned. Now, admittedly, this is actually one of the more difficult verses in all of Romans, believe it or not. And there's a number of different perspectives and views on trying to figure out exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that all sin. Now, he's going to explain it a little bit more in verses 13 and 14, but he doesn't go into it, all the detail that we want to know. He doesn't answer all of our questions, so we have to speculate a little bit about what he means. Now, not to get hung up on the interpretation, but there are four different interpretations here as to what he means. Let me go through the three real quickly that we're not going to talk about. The one is the Pelagian, all right, get this, Pelagius, who was a British monk by the name of Pelagian, basically said that this Pelagian interpretation basically was that this verse doesn't say what it sounds like at all. In other words, none of us really sin in Adam. We are all Adams, and we all sin in our own right. There is no such thing as what we call the doctrine of original sin, which is what we're talking about this morning. Pelagius said, he said there's no connection at all to Adam with this verse. It's everybody's born with a clean slate. Everybody's born with a clean slate, and you have your choice to sin or the choice not to sin. And if you try real hard enough, you will be able, theoretically, you'll be able not to sin. So everybody starts all over again. Now, the Pelagian teaching is basically considered heretical, and many cults and many false religions follow this idea. But that was one option that was thrown out there. Another option was that what Paul is talking about is that we inherit Adam's sinful nature. We inherit Adam's sinful nature. So what Adam gets as a result of disobedience, he gets a sin nature, and we get a sin nature. Now, it's true, we get a sin nature. But is that what Paul means when he says all sinned? He doesn't say all inherited Adam's sinful nature. He says everybody sinned. A past tense, an event that took place, something happened. We all sinned way back there. It isn't just we gained the propensity to sin, we inherited the propensity to sin or the desire to sin. We actually sinned. And that's the problem with the sin nature argument. Now there's another nature, the realistic view. Augustine espoused the realistic view of this verse. And in this one, Augustine said, well, what we're doing is, what Paul's saying is, we are sinning in embryo, as it were. Adam is our father, and as a result of Adam is our father, you know, we're kind of in his loins, as it were, like Hebrews 7 says about Levi being in the loins of Abraham. So we're in the loins of Adam, as it were. So when Adam sinned, we sin in that way. We sort of sin in embryo. But again, this is an interesting way of looking at it, and it may be closer to the truth than these other ways, but it still doesn't satisfy this idea that something happened back in the Garden of Eden, and we were there. So the way Reformed theology has typically understood that is through what we call the language of federal headship or federalism. We're going to get in the weeds here pretty thick this morning, but I apologize for that. You know, Connor, we should have just done Connor's communicate or his questions this morning from the catechism, because this is what Connor's, every morning before Sunday school, we have a little 15-minute opening, and Connor will do his catechism questions from the children's catechism questions, and these related to exactly what he was talking about this morning. He was talking about Adam. Where did we get our sin from? We got our sin from Adam and our sinful nature. It would have been a little simpler than talking about federal headship, but I think you can get, but I think you're old enough to understand federal headship this morning, so it's important that we understand this. What are we talking about when we talk about federalism or federal headship? Well, federal is simply a Latin word that means covenant. The old interpretation of it is covenant. Nowadays, when we use federal, we mean something a little bit different. But the old interpretation was it meant covenant. And a federal head is a person who, through a covenant, represents you. All right? He is the person who represents you through an agreement, through a covenant. Now here, Tim Keller points out three areas of our society where we experience this every day. So here's some examples of federal headship. Collective bargaining. If you're a part of a union, your union will engage in collective bargaining. The union members will agree to give one person or one committee the responsibility of negotiating for them. They are the federal head, and what the union leaders decide is what all the union members agree to. Now, I know they vote on it and all that stuff, but essentially what they're doing is they're saying, there's too many of us, you decide for us, and whatever you decide, that's what we'll do. You are our representatives. When you speak to the company, you are speaking on our behalf. All right, there's an example. Here's another example. When we elect leaders, either to state governments, or think about electing leaders to the national, to the federal government in particular, what do? We give them authority to act as our representatives. So if our leaders declare war on another country, guess what? You're at war with another country. You might say, well, I don't want to be at war with another country. I'm a pacifist. Doesn't matter. If you're a citizen of this country and your leaders declare war, guess what? Your leaders have spoken for you. Because you have given them, through a covenant, through an arrangement, you have given them that right to do that. Here's another example. We all know what the power, we all have heard the phrase power of attorney, right? What is power of attorney? Power of attorney is when you give an attorney or a legal person the right to speak for you. So you hire an attorney, the attorney goes before the judge or before a jury, argues your case. The attorney is your representative. The attorney is your federal head. The attorney speaks, he speaks on your behalf. He speaks for you. What he says is what you say as far as the court is concerned. So we're aware of this concept all the time. Here's how it applies to this text, the idea of federal headship. When Adam becomes our federal head in the Garden of Eden, and Adam decides for all of us how all of humanity is going to play out. So Adam eats of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. Adam sins against God, and when Adam sins against God, because Adam is our federal head, you sinned against God, and I sinned against God. And every single person ever born has now sinned against God because our federal head, our representative, Adam. In other words, our sin, Adam's sin, is imputed to us. Adam's guilt is imputed to us. Because Adam was our representative. You say, well, I didn't ask Adam to be my representative. You say, but that's the way God has ordained it. That's the way that, and that is probably the best way of understanding it. Now, you say that's a weird way for God to do things, but not really. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you have lots of examples of this idea of federalism throughout all of the Bible. For example, think about what happens in Joshua 7, where the children of Israel are beginning to conquer the promised land. They attack a little piddly city by the name of Ai. They could easily conquer it, and they suffer a routing defeat. And they suffer the defeat because a man by the name of Achan had taken some of the devoted things and had sinned against God. He had done something he wasn't supposed to do. And as a result, God says, in 2 Samuel, Israel has sinned. Well, now, Israel as a nation, not every single person in Israel sinned. There was only one guy who sinned. But when God characterizes the sin, he says, it isn't just Achan's sin. It is the sin of the nation, you see. Achan had represented, and his sin had represented the people. And as a result, the guilt of Achan's sin falls on the entire nation, not just on one person. Or think about a David's sin. Remember, David, at the end of his life, takes a census. And who bears the brunt of David's sin? It isn't just David. David does bear the brunt of his sin, but it's the whole nation that bears the brunt of David's sin. Thousands of people are killed and destroyed by a plague because of the sin of one man, because of the sin of their leader, because of the sin of their king. Or think about it in the positive sense. When God enters into a covenantal relationship with Abraham, it is not only Abraham that is affected by the covenant. It is Abraham's children. It is Abraham's wife. It is Abraham's servant. It is Abraham's household. It's even Abraham's nephew. Abraham's nephew, Lot, is affected by the covenant that God makes with Abraham. See, in our Western mindset, we get the idea that God is always in this, it's always me and Jesus sort of thing. It's only two people in the relationship. But when you look at the Bible, that is seldom the case. I mean, there are instances where it's God, you know, God in one person, but God's relationship with that one person has an umbrella effect on all kinds of people. God's relationship with Moses affected the relationship with the nation of Israel. God's relationship with Abraham affected the relationship with all the people who would come after Abraham. God's relationship with David had an impact on the entire nation, you see. And the point is that God enters into these covenantal relationships with people all the time. It seems to be the pattern. The only reason it doesn't make sense to us is because we're Westerners, and Westerners are consumed with individualism. But it's not the way the Bible is. So here's the way it works. Again, here's the way it works in the Garden of Eden. Adam represents you. He represents me. He represents all of humanity. And when Adam sinned, you sinned. And I sinned. Now you say, that's not fair. I didn't ask Adam to be my representative. Well, think about it this way. If you were on a game show, you were on Jeopardy, all right? And Jeopardy imagine Jeopardy as a team sport. And there's 12 of you there and you're playing Jeopardy together as a team. Who would you want to answer the questions? You'd want the smartest guy in your group to answer the questions, right? You would want the guy who knew what was going on, because that way you had the best chance of winning the game. If you were in a competition and you were going and your country was going to the Olympics, who would you pick to be the sprinter? You'd pick the fastest guy in your nation to represent the nation. And if he won, the whole nation won. You'd raise your flag. You'd all be excited. You would pick the best person. Well, this is exactly what Adam was. Adam was the best person. Adam had the best chance of success. Think about this. Adam had no sin nature. He had no parents. He had no sociological, psychological, somatic problems to deal with. He didn't have any physical imperfections. He's put in the Garden of Eden, which is a perfect place. He's putting in the perfect context, the perfect environment. He had the best chance of anybody. If anybody was going to be successful at obeying God, Adam was going to be it. Adam was our best hope. But he failed at it, you see. And not only was Adam the best hope, but Adam was created exactly for this purpose. This is the reason God created Adam. And so Adam had the best motivation for obeying God. Do you ever think about, Tim Keller brings this out. I thought this was fascinating. But Adam has a motivation to obey God. If you do something, if you're tempted to do something wrong, and you know that doing that wrong thing, whatever it is going to hurt you and probably nobody else, then you don't have much motivation to resist the temptation. But if you're tempted to do something wrong, and you know that that thing is going to hurt you, and it's going to hurt your family, and it's going to hurt your grandkids, and it's going to hurt your community, and it's going to hurt your nation, you have a lot of motivation to resist the temptation. Adam has a lot of motivation to do the right thing because he instinctively knows. I mean, the theory goes this way. He probably knows that God has him set up for this. And if Adam fails, Adam says, if I fail, then all of humanity fails. So Adam not only has the best chance, he has the best motivation. God had created him for this purpose. Do you think you could have done better than Adam? Do you think God, you're smarter than God to put that guy in the garden, you see? But here's the other thing, and this is where Paul is going to drive his argument to. If you want to say, look, I don't want Adam to represent me in the garden, then you also have to say, I don't want Jesus to represent me on the cross. If I'm going to take care of my own sin in Adam, then I'm going to take care of my own sin on the cross. You see where this is going? Because in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. And if you don't want to be responsible for Adam's sin, then Christ can't represent you on the cross either. And this is where federal headship becomes such a beautiful thing. Because now we have the potential for Jesus to be our federal head. We have the potential for Jesus to be our Father. And this is the beauty of it. Is if Adam was my dad back then, what happens if Jesus is my Father now? Then all the things that belong to Christ, all the righteousness that was his now belong to me. All the good works that he did now are my good works. All of his standing before the Father is now my standing before the Father. If Jesus is my federal head, you see. And the whole plan of salvation is dependent upon this idea of federalism, that someone else must represent us, and that someone else is either Adam or that someone else is Christ. Now, he goes on here in this verse. He says, for sin was indeed in the world, in verse 13, before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type and the one to come. Now, what is he talking about here? Let's just go through this real quick. He says basically two things. He says, sin was in the world before the law. In other words, think about the book of Genesis. Think about the flood. Why did the flood come? Because there was sin. Think about the Tower of Babel. Why were the people scattered and their speech was disrupted? Because of their sin. People didn't have a law. Adam had a law. Adam's law was don't eat the fruit. Well, Adam disobeyed God's law. But the other people don't have a law. And yet the Bible says they still sin. And how do you know they still sin? You know they still sin because death was there. That's the second thing he says. Sin was not counted as law breaking. In other words, they didn't break any laws, but they all died. And remember what we learned, that death is penal. Death is the penalty for sin. And so how do you know people sinned? You know people sinned because they died. No, everybody who died, died because of sin. And as a result, there were lots of people who died. And sin was in the world, even before the law was in the world. Even before God sent the Ten Commandments and said, don't do this, don't do this, don't. People were still sinning against God. How do you know that? Because people were dying all the time. There's one of the more powerful examples in Genesis chapter 5. If you read Genesis chapter 5, it's the descendants of Adam through the line of Seth. And Seth is the good guy. Seth is the guy in which Abraham comes, and Seth is the guy in which the promised Messiah will come. So Seth is the good line, but every one of those verses ends with this phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, because all of Adam's descendants, even the descendants in the righteous line of Seth, even they died. And why did they die? Because they were in Adam. They didn't die necessarily because they broke the law. There wasn't any law for them to break at that point. But why did they die? They died because they were in Adam. Now let's make a more contemporary illustration of this point, and we'll close on this one. What about infants who die? Infants who die haven't had time to commit any sins, have they? They haven't had time to do, they don't do anything willfully against God, and yet they die. Now, I know what people say. People say, oh, infants are innocent. Well, if they're innocent and God destroys innocent people, or God allows innocent people to die, then the antagonists against Christianity are right. God is cruel. If that's true, if God allows people who are innocent of sin to die, then God is cruel. But what if there are no innocent people? What if the infant sinned in Adam? What if the infant carries the guilt of Adam with him? And that's, in fact, that's what David says in Psalm 51. David said, in sin, my mother conceives me. And she's talking, in sin, my mother brought me into this world. I was a sinful person. That's what he says. Why? Because my sin was in Adam. I bear the guilt of Adam's sin. Adam's guilt is imputed to me. Adam's sin is my sin, even though I'm just an infant. Now, what does that mean? That means salvation doesn't come from being innocent, because no one's innocent. It means salvation can only come, even to the infant, through Jesus Christ, through being in Christ. When we baptize a child, there are two questions. The first two questions that I pose to the parents are these, and these are the most important ones. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? You know what you're saying when you say yes. You're saying, my child who has never done a willful, sinful act in his life, that child is a sinful. Do you acknowledge that? It's the doctrine of original sin. You're acknowledging. And secondly, do you claim God's covenantal promises? There's that with the federal. Do you claim the federal promises, right, through Christ on his behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation as you do on your own? And the parent says yes. And what does the parent say when they say yes? They say, I need Jesus and my child needs Jesus. It's the doctrine here that Paul says in Romans 5:12, that we all sinned. Even the infant sinned in Adam. Even the infant bears the guilt of Adam's sin. And even the infant needs the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why we baptize children. Why we don't wait till they're adults and baptize them. Why? Because they need Jesus even when they're young. And the baptism is the symbolism of that, symbolizes the fact that even at this infancy, even at this very young stage, there is this thing called original sin. And my child, just like every other child, needs to be washed and needs to be cleansed from it. And because my child doesn't have faith, I'm not going to wait till he grows up and has his own faith and he figures it out for himself. I am going to take the faith that I have, faith like Abraham had, and I'm going to look to God. And look to God that as God saves me from my sin through faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to look to God to do the exact same thing in this infant, in this child. Why? Because my child was born in Adam, you see. My child sinned. And there's the point. So the question this morning I want to leave you with is this: who's your daddy? Who's your father? Is your father Adam, or is your father the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been born again, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, born again by the Spirit? Isn't that interesting language that Jesus has used? We all need a new birth. We need a new father, you see. We need new DNA. We need to become new people if we're going to experience. We need a new federal head if we're going to experience salvation. And that's the glorious message of the Gospels. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to be the second Adam. The Adam that isn't going to fail God. The Adam that isn't going to disobey God. The Adam that is going to satisfy every single one of God's righteous requirements. And then he is going to be our representative. And next week we'll look at all of what that involves. Who's your father? Let's pray. Lord, we recognize the truth that in Adam we all die, but in Christ we shall all be made alive. Help us to realize that this morning and to live in that reality. Thank you for the wisdom of making Adam our first father, but thank you for the glory of making Jesus Christ our new federal head, our new father. Thank you for making him that second Adam. And thank you for the life that can come and can come only through him. May we celebrate that and live in that, even today, as we will leave this place in Jesus' name. Amen.